Delay, Denial, and Certainty. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 30th, 2008, and was taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18.
Are you any good at waiting? Do you struggle with delayed gratification? I'm the type of person, if I want something, I want it yesterday. I really do struggle with that. I'm not bragging when I say that. I'm certainly not boasting. I recognize it's a problem, but when I have to wait for something, it can get ugly. I tend to get cynical. I tend to moan and whine and complain. And if I got to go somewhere, if I'm not 15, 20 minutes early, I'm late. I got that from my dad. And you know, it seems I'm forever waiting around my house. And I go and get in the car and I'm thinking, where is she? I told her what time we needed to go. I told her what time we needed to be there. And the longer I wait, the more upset I get. And then I start saying things like, she isn't coming. She ain't even going to be here. We're already late. Doesn't matter now. Come anytime you want because it doesn't matter. Of course, she's not there when I'm saying all this. You know, they say confession's good for the soul, but I'm being upset just thinking about it. When you and I struggle over little things like that, what do you think it was like for those early followers of Jesus who just believed that Jesus was going to come back at any minute? They lived their life with the understanding that at any moment He was coming. He told them, I'm coming back. And they lived, if you read the New Testament, just an honest reading of it, they believed that was going to be any day. They fully expected it to happen in their lifetime. So what do you think they? How do you think they struggled as they were waiting for Him to come? What do you think that struggle was like inside of them? Because with each passing day, the brightness of their hope dimmed just a little more. With each passing day, it became more clear that He's not here yet, and He may not come. How difficult would that be? It had been some 30 years since He said He would be back, and He wasn't back yet. Some were already saying, He's never coming back. Some were saying, well, you all misunderstood what He was saying in the first place. He never meant for you to understand it literally. He never meant for you to be looking to the sky for Him to come. You've missed the whole point of everything He ever said. Some were calling for a new faith. So Peter wrote to a struggling bunch of believers, and he says, I want you all to be certain about some things. Here are some things you need to take to the bank. Here are some things you need to be dogmatically certain about. Number one, you need to be certain you're in Christ. You need to make sure you're a child of God. You need to strive to make your calling and election sure. He wasn't saying work real hard so you can earn your way to heaven. That's not what He was saying at all. He was saying you need to examine your life and make sure that you genuinely are a child of God, that you really are a person of faith, that you really have committed your life to Christ. How do you do that? You take an honest look at your life and you look for that ever-increasing holiness in your life. You look for that development of the Christ-like character, those qualities that ought to be a part of you, like brotherly love and compassion and steadfastness and endurance and those things. And you need to take an honest look at your life and say, are these things present? And are they present in an increasing degree? I'm growing in that. I'm becoming more like that the longer I live. The more time that I'm given here on this earth, I'm growing more like Christ in those ways. You need to be certain that you're in the faith. But second, you need to be certain. You need to mark it down. You need to be fully aware that there will be false teachers and false teaching, and it will abound. Be prepared for that. Understand that. And look for it. Be on your guard against it. And don't be afraid to call it false teaching. Don't be afraid to say it's wrong, it's in error. And don't be afraid to say that man is a false teacher. And he talked about the qualities that they ought to look for, the things that would mark them, that spiritual arrogance about them, that attitude that I know I'm right, I could never possibly be wrong, I've got it all figured out. And he's saying to them, when you see that in one of your teachers, beware. That's a red flag. That's a warning sign that there's something not quite right. Spiritual arrogance is not a desirable trait in a Bible teacher. But he also said, watch out for their carnal lifestyle. When they live blatantly carnal lives, when they have separated in their own mind the spiritual from the fleshly, and they say these two, they don't ever have to intersect, so you can believe these things and then you can live any way you want because what you believe doesn't necessarily affect how you live. He said, beware of that person. He's a false teacher when you see these things. He said, be certain that you belong to Christ. Be certain there will be false teachers around you. But he said, there's one other thing I want you to be certain of. You need to be certain Christ is coming again. And when he comes, there will be a reckoning. And that's our focus tonight as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll just walk through the entire chapter, all 18 verses. I said in our first study of this little book that it's easily divided up into three big pieces, and you can just divide the three chapters as holiness, heresy, and hope, or developing or cultivating genuine Christian character, condemn false teachers, and have confidence in the return of the Lord. We're dealing with that third category, that category that has to do with the blessed hope that belongs to us. The category that deals with our confidence that our Lord is returning. That is the blessed hope of the child of God. Whatever your millennial view, whatever your understanding of the return of Christ and what you believe related to the rapture and all those sorts of things, you and I can disagree on that. You and I can disagree about when that's going to occur and the things that are going to happen prior to it or just after it, and is there a secret snatching away in a period of time and then Jesus comes to the earth after that, or whether that's all one event. We can disagree there, but we do need to understand this. I don't believe it's possible for you to read the New Testament and not understand that the blessed hope of the child of God, according to the New Testament, is the return of Christ. It's His visible coming to the earth is our hope. Peter's going to address that in the third chapter of this second letter. As we walk through it together and explore what he is saying to the church then and now, I think we'll discover two overarching concerns that drive and motivate and guide the Christian in living in light of the Lord's return. If we genuinely believe that He's coming, if we're convinced that the teaching of the Scripture is that Jesus is coming again, how ought we to live in the meantime? The goal of biblical study should always be practical. I'm more convinced than I've ever been convinced in my life that biblical study is not merely for the sake of gaining knowledge. Knowledge for knowledge's sake doesn't do you any good. It needs to be practical. It needs to impact the way you think. It needs to impact the way you live. If it doesn't, it doesn't do you any good. I really don't believe that God gave us this book and said, I want you to study it. I want you to show yourself a workman that has no need to be ashamed. I want you to give yourself to the study of this book, because if you ever find yourself in a all-out game of Bible trivia, you'll win. That's not the point. It's to impact who we are and how we live, because this book was given to us to reveal our God to us. The point of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is not me, my wants, my desires, my happiness, but God. Who is He? How do I live in relationship to Him? What does He expect from me? How can I have a relationship with Him? What kind of life is pleasing in His sight? That's what is being revealed to us in the Scripture. So when we study it, it ought to have some practical benefit to it. Anytime we study the Scripture and walk away failing to understand Him better or how we are to live, we've misread it. We've misunderstood its message. Doctrine must have its practical side. And the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of eschatology, isn't just a matter of learning how to set dates. That's not its point. It's not about putting a chart together so that we can know what's going to happen out there someday that doesn't really apply to us anyway. Rather, it is something to give us hope. It is to inspire us to faithfulness. It is to motivate us to service. It is to cause us to be the kind of people that He's called us to be. Too often, when you and I study last things and we deal with the whole subject of eschatology or what's going to happen at the end of the age and the return of Christ, we are so focused on details, believing it's not going to happen in our lifetime, it's down the road, so it really matters to those folks who are going to be here, as if it hasn't meant anything to people for 2,000 years. A proper understanding is Peter wrote to real people suffering real problems, living in a real world, and everything he had to say in that letter applied to them and how they ought to live in the context in which they were living. So when I study eschatology, it's not just a matter of gaining insight into those events, those unique things surrounding the return of the Lord. It may very well speak to that, but it also says something to me about who God is and how I'm to relate to Him and how I ought to be living now. And I think that is made very clear in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Two things I want us to note. First, believers cling tenaciously to the promise of our Lord's return in spite of delays and denials. In spite of delays and denials, believers cling tenaciously to the promise that the Lord is coming. Look with me, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Genuine believers, those who genuinely have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ and Him alone for salvation, cling to the promise of His coming in spite of what appear to be delays and in spite of adamant denials on the part of the ungodly. Peter reminds his readers in the opening statement of his repeated efforts in driving this truth home. He acknowledged that it is his aim to stir up their sincere minds, their single-heartedness, their devoted minds. I'm trying to stir you up by way of reminder. He said, I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to lose sight of this. I want you to keep this ever before you. It seemed extremely important to him that he kept reminding them of this over and over and over again. Now, why is that so important to him? Why does he feel the need that he needs to stir up their memory? Why is it that he thinks he needs to tell them again and again and again and again? Because as frail children of dust, as the descendants of Adam, we are forgetful. Because we know it, but we forget it. Because we understand what He said, But we have a tendency to look around us and believe what we see. We need to be reminded again and again. It is the natural tendency of man to forget, out of sight, out of mind. The Lord said He's coming, but He hadn't come back yet. Maybe He won't. Probably none of us here would say with these folks in the first century, it's no different now than it ever has been. It's been the same since our fathers were on this earth, and now they're all dead and gone. It's never changed. Nothing is any different than it ever has been or ever will be. We would not come out and say that, but we do act that way. That is our position by default. We may never acknowledge it openly that that's the way we think, but we do have a tendency to live and act as if that is our understanding. Nothing's going to change. It's no different. If I do this, if I don't do this, what difference does it make? It's not going to matter at all. That was the attitude of the folks. And He said, therefore, I need to remind you again and again. We have to deal with the natural frustration of not seeing what has been promised. And that has always been the struggle of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And when I don't see it, when I don't see it materialize in the timing that I think it ought to, I struggle with believing. And the longer that period goes, the more difficult it is to continue to believe. If somebody told you they're coming back and a year later they hadn't come back, you begin to wonder whether they're ever going to or not. Jesus said, I'm coming again. We're 2,000 years down the road and He hadn't come back yet. It's understandable why people would say, it's the same as it's always been. Now see, on the one hand, we always say it's worse now than ever before, and we give all these examples. But the truth is, it's like a cycle that repeats itself. This isn't the worst that anybody has ever had it. So I understand the mindset that says, no, it's no different. People have always been this way. People have always been cruel. People have always been horrible. There have always been wicked, cruel people that do awful things to people. That hasn't changed. It's still the way it always has been. The child of God, though, clings to the promise of God and says, let God be true and every man be a liar. I'm going to continue to believe in spite of the delays. Verse 4 is a mocking statement. They say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. This was a Hebrew expression to mean there's nothing to it. It's meaningless. So they're not asking an honest question. They're not saying, well, help me understand because I really want to believe that, but I just don't see. That isn't what they're saying. They're mocking and saying, oh, it's never going to happen. Never was going to happen. You people are silly to even believe that it would ever happen. It is a mocking statement. And that's why Peter responds as he does in verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact. He's saying there is a willful act on their part, a willful refusal to acknowledge certain things. This is a judicial blindness. This is a blindness because they refuse to see it. They don't see it for the same reason a crook never can find a cop, because he doesn't want to find him. He doesn't want to see him. He refuses to acknowledge it. These mocking deniers are overlooking two very important things. What is it they're refusing to see? God is creator of the universe, and God is the sovereign judge who brought destruction on that same universe. They refuse to acknowledge that. That's what he's saying. Look at it. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. God is creator. They don't want to acknowledge that. They refuse to acknowledge that. Why is that so critical? Why is there such a push among modern thinkers along the humanistic line that says we don't need a God, we can explain everything without God, that evolution is a natural process that everybody knows is true and everybody knows it's right, God isn't needed anymore? Why is that such a thing? Because if you ever acknowledge that God exists, you accept that you are accountable to the one who started the whole thing. So as long as you can explain the world without Him, you're at ease in your own heart. Oh, okay, I don't have anybody up there I ever have to answer to. That's why they're so dogmatic about it. That's why, in spite of contradictory evidence, in spite of the fact that the theory now, evolutionary thought, is propped up and got Band-Aids all over it and it's duct taped together to keep it going, but they refuse to acknowledge it's a theory in trouble because they can't give up. Because to do so, they're going to have to acknowledge there's something, someone greater and beyond this to whom we must give an account. So they're refusing to acknowledge Him as Creator, but they're also refusing to acknowledge that the same one who created brought judgment on the world. Again, it's an issue of accountability. They don't want any accountability, so they refuse to acknowledge it. And Peter's saying, you need to be certain. He is coming. And when He comes, there will be a judgment. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One of the things that I just want to point out in passing, when you read through the New Testament, the theme that keeps coming up in relation to the return of Christ is the judgment, and they're always spoken together. When He comes, there's judgment. When He comes, there's judgment. When He comes, there's judgment. It's always spoken together. That's an important word. Now, what is His reason for delaying? Well, He says some are saying He's slow. He's saying He's not slow, as some of you count slowness. He's saying, quit checking your watch. God isn't late. With Him, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Now, you can take that and run with it and do all kinds of interesting things like I've heard many people do. Well, what that means is there were 6 days in creation and a day is 1,000 years, so you got 6,000. I don't think He's even talking about that remotely. I don't think Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was ever trying to give you a map that you can piece the thing together. I think what he's saying is God's eternal. And what that means is, if you say God is eternal, what that means is He's always in the now. Past, present, and future, it's all the same to Him. It's all present. And you know what He's saying? You can stop checking your watch because He's not running on your time. He's running on His own time, according to His own schedule. And what Peter is saying in this passage is, He's not tardy. He's not late. Do you know God's never been late? What's hard for me is He's not early either. He's always on time. You set your watch by Him. That's what Peter is saying in this passage. You think He's delaying. You think He's forgotten. You think that there's a mix-up down the line somewhere, that He's got a layover that took longer than He thought in the Middle Ages or whatever, and so He's slow in getting here. That isn't it at all. You know why He isn't here yet? Because He's gracious. Because He's not wanting any to perish, but that all might come to repentance. You know why the world hadn't ended yet? Because God is gracious. And the great number who are going to be in the kingdom aren't there yet. And until they are, it's not going to happen. Because He's in control. And He's loving. And He's gracious. And He's a Redeemer. He has delayed from our perspective, not because he's running behind time, not because he hadn't been able to get everything together, but because he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's patient, and he deals with us with incredible endurance and compassion. And aren't you grateful for that? Rest assured, he is on time. And rest assured, when he comes, it will be devastating. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When the Lord Jesus comes, it is going to be a glorious thing for the people of God. It is not going to be a glorious thing for the world when he comes. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earthly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I can remember when I was in high school, and I guess the first year or so in college, reading all kinds of wonderful interpretations about 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. This is why we need to do away with all nuclear weapons, because it's clear here in this passage that evil, wicked men are going to push buttons and the world's going to dissolve in this nuclear explosion. And, well, number one, if that's what the Bible says is going to happen, it's going to happen whatever we do anyway. I don't know if he's talking about nuclear explosion. If you read the language, the earth burning up and this ball of fire and all that, it's the language of judgment in the Scripture. And fire in the Scripture is a purifying process. We are not awaiting the total, absolute destruction of this planet. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will come a purifying and a restoring, not a complete destruction. Just as we're going to be changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye, this world is going to be transformed back to what it was intended to be from the beginning. And the language that he's using is the language of judgment and fire that is a purifying process. In spite of seeming delays, in spite of adamant denials to the contrary, the people of God cling tenaciously to the promise that our Lord is coming. That's the blessed hope. That's what's to drive and motivate us and guide us. It's to permeate our thinking so that we literally are longing for that day, that we want that more than anything else, that we want that passionately more than we want anything else. But a second thing, the thought of the Lord's return motivates the believer toward holiness. Verse 11 asks the pertinent question. It asks the only question worth asking. It asks the question that ought to come immediately to the mind of us, every child of God, every believer, when we think about, discuss, or talk about the return of Christ. Look at it. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the issue. Every thought that you and I have about the return of Christ, every time we look forward to and discuss what a glorious thing it's going to be, that ought to be the issue to us. In light of that, how ought we to live? That's the important issue. The issue is not, can we figure out when it's going to be? The real issue isn't, is the Antichrist in place today, and are we about to see all that happen? As fascinating, as interesting as that discussion may be, and I'm not saying that discussion is wrong, but if it does not lead us back to this question, how ought we to live, it's a waste of your time. And it's a misreading of the biblical text, because it didn't drive you to him and how you're to relate to him. It's driven you to speculation about things that he's told us in other places is really not your concern. How ought we to live? In light of the fact that he has given us instruction and told us that we ought to be about his business till he comes again, if we really believe that he's coming, how should we live? How do we act knowing that he's coming. In light of the judgment, how ought you to live? See, it seems to me that Peter tells us in this passage that fear is a great motivator. He's just talked about the Lord returning and the earth being burnt up and this great purifying judgment. And he says, now that ought to make you ask, how should I live? Fear is not a bad thing. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the smart thing to do. You and I are supposed to fear the Lord. See, what bothers me is truth is like a pendulum and it swings. And it can go from one extreme to the other, and it has. And you look at the history of the church, and there was a time when there was such fear of the Lord that the people of God lived paralyzed lives. They were afraid to do anything for fear of the judgment of God. That's too far this direction. But we're living in a time when it's swung all the way the other side that, oh, God's love and He never gets mad at anybody and it's His job to love everybody and forgive everybody, and there's no sense of the fear of God. But as the people of God, we ought to fear Him because there are some things to be fearful about. What He seems to say to me very clearly in this section, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of your Lord as salvation, just as your beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letter when he speaks of these matters. There are some of them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, what seems clear to me is Peter, talking to believers, says to them, when the Lord comes, there will be judgment, and you will face judgment. Even the people of God will face judgment for the life that we've lived. For whether we've been faithful, whether we've been obedient, when the Lord of the house returns, He will call His servants before Him and say, what did you do with what I gave you? Now, this has nothing to do with whether I make it into heaven or not. That's covered by the blood of Jesus. But I will give an account to my master for what I've done. And I think we've lost sight of that. We've gotten the idea that we all get to heaven in a dead heat. Doesn't make any difference how you live. Doesn't make any difference what you've done or what you've not done. We're all the same and it's okay and don't worry. That's not a biblical teaching. To whom much is given, much is expected. And some will be saved, but by fire, because all of their works will burn up. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Others, it'll be precious jewels and metals and so forth. There's coming a judgment. And here's what Peter seems to make to me to make very clear. You will face a judgment. Your false teachers won't be there. I won't be there. You will stand on your own and give an account alone before God for the life that you've lived and what you've done with what He's given to you. In light of that, how do you want to live? In light of the fact that you will stand before God and give an account for your life, how do you want to live? Does it matter to you? As a Christian, you ought to be characterized by looking forward to a home in righteousness. As a Christian, as you struggle toward spotlessness, as you struggle toward holiness and purity, you ought to be longing for His appearing. Since you are waiting these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's the life that we've been called to. It is a life in growing in holiness and godliness that seeks to be rid of even the stain of sin and wants to be at peace with God. It's not that makes you a Christian. It doesn't. It's simply the way a Christian lives. Here's the question. Will you be at peace with God when he comes in judgment? We've talked about this before when we talked about assurance of salvation. Peter nowhere says to these believers who are struggling, make sure you're certain you're in the faith. How do you do that? Well, remember back when you believed? Peter never gives that advice. Peter keeps asking them, do you believe now? Are you believing now? Are you trusting now? You know why he says it that way? Because if you had genuinely believed then, you'll still be believing now. It's possible for a person to say they believed back then, but give no evidence they're believing now. And Peter's trying to say, if that's you, you better fear. Be certain you're in Christ. Be certain false teachers and false teaching will abound. Be certain he's coming and judgment comes with him. Again, I think the return of the Lord is a blessed, wonderful thing that every child of God ought to go to bed at night and lay their head on their pillow and say, oh, I hope it's tonight. I hope he comes tonight. You get up in the morning and you say, oh, maybe this is the day. Could this be the day? Wouldn't that be great? Now, I used to think that way sometimes. It was usually on test day at school or something like that. Now, he wants us to be thinking like that every day. He wants you to be thinking like that every day, a good day, a bad day, an indifferent day, that you just live your life so in tune and so in love with him that you hope that this is the day. And you know what? If that begins to be the habit and the pattern of your life, it has a profound impact on decisions you make and the way you live. I know that when I was growing up, Dad would often have to take trips out of town as a salesman or go off to a sales convention, and he always left a list of stuff that needed to be done, and you make sure you have this done when I get home. And if he was gone for a week, got a day or two before he's coming home, I'd start taking a look at that list and try to make sure I had it done. I had time. But when I realized, no, he's coming home, I got to get this done, I got motivated. It makes a difference how you live. If you live believing your master is coming and he's going to call you to account for the assignment he's given, it's a glorious, wonderful, blessed event. It is the hope of every child of God, but it is also a great motivator for us to be the people he's called us to be. Be certain you're in Christ. Be certain you're on your guard against false teaching. And be certain that you cling to the promise of his return and you order your life accordingly. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.